We've been looking at the book of Exodus. And last Sunday morning, we looked at the 10th plague. And we also looked at the ceremony that was connected to that 10th plague. And we saw that God's judgment came on Egypt in the form of the plague of death. And at the same time, God provided a way for men and women to be protected from his judgment. Those households who slaughtered a lamb or a goat and painted some of the blood on the doorposts of their homes, were protected by the blood. God said he would pass over them. He would accept the death of the lamb instead of their death. And we saw that through the Passover, God began to teach the principle that every man or woman must either face God's judgment themselves, or another must face it in their place. And now this morning, we come to the Exodus itself, the aftermath of the 10th plague. And we find that the Passover and the Exodus out of Egypt are very closely connected. They're all part of the same event. We find that the same blood that protected the Israelites from God's judgment also bought them for God. So we turn to Exodus chapter 12. That's page 69 in your pew Bibles. Remember that all the Egyptian firstborn have just been wiped out by the 10th plague. And we pick up in chapter 12, verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. God's people are delivered from a cruel master who exploited them so that they can serve a new master who provides for them. Now, in order to understand this point, we have to be aware of a word play that's been going on since the beginning of the book of Exodus. Since chapter 1, we've been told many times that the Israelites were made to serve Pharaoh. Sometimes the word in the original is translated as hard labor. So, for example, in chapter 1, we're told that the Egyptian slave masters made the Israelite lives bitter with hard labor, in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Sometimes the same word is translated as slavery, as in chapter 2. We're told the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And a few chapters further on, God says to Moses, "I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." And now, interspersed with all these references to Pharaoh enslaving the Israelites, there is another phrase that occurs even more frequently. The Israelites, we're told, are to be brought out of Egypt so that they may worship the Lord. So in chapter 3, God tells Moses, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Then God gives Moses a message for Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so that he may worship me. And during the plagues that follow, this is repeated 11 times, with only minor variations in the wording. Let my people go so that they may worship me. The Israelites are in slavery to Pharaoh, but they're to be released so that they may worship the Lord. Now, the significance of all this is that when we read the words slavery and worship in our Bibles, in the original language, it's the same word that's being used in both cases. Sometimes it's translated in our Bibles as slavery, and sometimes as worship. And the point of this wordplay in the original language is that the Israelites are going to be transferred from serving Pharaoh to serving the Lord. The Exodus isn't happening so that the Israelites can become their own masters. No, the Exodus involves a change of masters for the Israelites. Later in the book of Leviticus, God will look back to this day and say, the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. And we need to admit that this teaching goes against the grain for us. Our culture tells us that the best life imaginable is a life free from any outside authority. The ideal life is a life where you are captain of your own soul. And the greatest crime, it seems, is letting somebody else tell you what to do. If I asked you to make a list of the top 10 theologians, I don't think any of you would include Bob Dylan on your list, and probably rightly so. But while he might not be the greatest theologian in the world, Bob Dylan at least understood that a life free from any outside authority is not an option for us. It's not possible. We weren't made to be autonomous, to run our own lives. The truth is, in Dylan's words, you gotta serve somebody. No matter what we might think, it is not possible for any of us to live without a master. We are all serving someone. And once we understand that, the question then becomes not, are we going to serve, but who are we going to serve? You gotta serve somebody. And after the 10th plague, the Israelites experience a change of masters. Pharaoh releases his servants, the Israelites. In chapter 12, verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship or serve the Lord as you have requested. God has finally brought about what he promised back in chapter 6. He had told the Israelites, I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And we might wonder why Pharaoh finishes in these verses by saying to Moses and Aaron, and also bless me. When Moses and Aaron had first appeared in Egypt, Pharaoh had been scornful towards them. And the last time he saw Moses, he'd threatened to kill Moses if he ever saw him again. But now the 10th plague has finally brought Pharaoh to his knees. He recognizes that Moses is to be feared because he's the Lord's servant. Now, Pharaoh is very soon going to forget this, but at least for now, Moses and Moses' God have Pharaoh's respect. So he requests a blessing, and that's just a way of saying, you are stronger than me. I'm at your mercy. And then we have details in these verses of how the Israelites came to leave Egypt as rich people. Remember that the Israelites have been slaves. They have nothing. If they're going to survive and thrive outside Egypt, then they have to be provided for. And as he had promised, God uses the Egyptians to provide the Israelites with supplies and with silver and gold that they could trade with. That much is straightforward in these verses, but the curious thing is the amount of military language that's used. In verse 36, we're told that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. Now, that's not the most obvious word to use in this situation. After all, the supplies have been given willingly by the Egyptians. The word plundered is more suitable for what happens in a military campaign. Then verse 37 talks about 600,000 men on foot. Any other time this term man on foot is used in the Old Testament, it's in the context of a war. And it's translated either foot soldiers or infantrymen. Again, verse 41 tells us all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Divisions is a military term. It's normally translated armies or hosts, as in the title sometimes used of God, Lord of Hosts. Now, one of the most obvious characteristics of an army is that it serves a commander. It's not a bunch of individuals each pursuing their own agenda. And the point of all this military language here in Exodus 12 is to emphasize the fact that the Israelites are changing masters from serving Pharaoh to serving the Lord. They were Pharaoh's slave army, but they are becoming the Lord's army. Now, their new master is not a cruel master. He's just showered them with provisions for their journey. But the fact remains, the Israelites are not being brought out of Egypt so they can do their own thing. They are an army who have been transferred from the authority of one commander, Pharaoh, to the authority of another commander, the Lord. God's people are delivered from a cruel master who exploited them so that they can serve a new master who provides for them. Then in verses 43 to 51, the celebration of God's deliverance is only for those who accept him as their master. Verse 38 has already told us that the group leaving Egypt contained plenty of people who weren't Israelite by birth. We're told many other people went up with them. So it makes sense that we're then given directions as to who will be allowed to celebrate the memorial of the Passover in the Exodus. Verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten outside, inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native-born and to the alien living among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. The celebration of God's deliverance is only for those who accept him as their master. We learn that the requirement for celebrating the Passover memorial is not physical birth into the nation of Israel. It's circumcision. Now, at first, verse 43 seems to contradict what I've just said. It tells us that no foreigner is to eat the Passover feast. But as we read on, we learn that the term foreigner is being used to refer to someone who refuses to be circumcised. Verse 44 tells us that a slave could eat the feast if they were circumcised. Now, after the Exodus, any slaves in the company of the Israelites would certainly not be Israelite by birth. But if they were circumcised, they are not referred to as foreigners. And we don't have time this morning to launch into a study of slavery in the Old Testament. But the point to notice here is that in the community of God's people, the circumcised slave is not excluded from spiritual involvement. He or she has as much right to join in the Passover celebrations as any free native-born Israelite. Now, other parts of Scripture may make other points about slavery, but the particular point being made here is that the circumcised non-Israelite slave and the circumcised Israelite have equal standing when it comes to celebrating God's deliverance. Then verse 45 tells us that temporary residents and hired workers may not eat the Passover. That's because they were either visiting or passing through or doing some work for a limited period of time. They were not a permanent part of the community of God's people. But verse 48 tells us that a non-Israelite who has permanently joined the community and has been circumcised can eat the Passover. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. And then the point is hammered home in verse 49. The same law applies to the native-born and to the alien living among you. Circumcision is the only requirement God is interested in. And so let's ask three questions at this point. First of all, wasn't the blood on the doorposts enough? Then second, why circumcision? And third, what about the women? So first of all, wasn't the blood on the doorposts enough? In other words, the people leaving Egypt were the people who had followed God's orders for the original Passover. They had killed the lamb or the goat and put some of its blood on the doorposts. If they hadn't, their firstborn would be dead. So why is God now saying that you have to be circumcised if you want to celebrate the Passover memorial in the future? Wasn't the blood on the doorposts enough? But one thing we can say is that God is laying down requirements for the future, for the time after this original Exodus generation has died out. There has to be some way to decide who in future generations can celebrate the Passover. But it's also true that most of this original group will be able to celebrate the first Passover memorial 1 year later. And the reason for insisting on circumcision is to emphasize that those who celebrate the Passover memorial aren't only to think of the blessing of God's protection. They are also to remember that they belong to God. They were protected at the Passover, but they were also bought. Which leads into our second question in these verses. Why circumcision? Why choose this as the specific requirement for the Passover? Why choose this as the reminder that they've been bought by God? Well, circumcision was introduced as the sign of God's covenant with his people back in Genesis chapter 17. In that passage, God outlined all the promised blessings of his covenant with Abraham. And those blessings were wonderful. Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. And as part of the covenant blessings, God promised Abraham that he would be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will be their God. Now, this is a great blessing, But it also sets out a very solemn requirement. If God is going to be the God of Abraham and his descendants, then he owns them. They owe him exclusive devotion. And that exclusive devotion was to be symbolized by undergoing circumcision. Now, yes, circumcision symbolized other things as well. For one thing, it symbolized faith in God's promises. But it was also a sign of God's ownership of that person. If you refused circumcision, it was an indication that you didn't belong to God and you didn't want to. You were not submitting yourself to his exclusive ownership. And listen to what God said to Abraham back in Genesis 17. And notice as I read these verses that even at this early stage, membership of God's covenant people was not limited to physical descendants of Abraham. God says to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The celebration of God's deliverance is only for those who accept him as their master. Then remember our third question, what about the women? In other words, circumcision only applies to the men. Now I know that there's such a thing as female circumcision practiced in some parts of the world, but you won't find it in the Bible. In the Bible, circumcision was for men. So how were the women to show that they accepted the Lord as their master? Through their relationships with circumcised men. While they still lived under their father's roof, their submission to him qualified them to celebrate the Passover with their family. Submission to their father was a way of saying, "Your God is my God." And if and when they married, they showed their submission to the Lord by marrying a circumcised man and by making sure that their children were circumcised. After all, when children were circumcised, it was a sign of their parents' devotion to the Lord. It was one thing for an adult foreigner to join God's people and then submit to circumcision as an adult. That was a sign of his adult faith. But native-born Israelites were circumcised at 8 days old, as we've just heard, which was an indication of their parents' faith and devotion. And when that child had children of his own, he circumcised them as a sign of his own adult faith and devotion to the Lord. And we know that women could perform circumcision. You might remember back in Exodus 4, when Moses' son was almost killed, it was because his parents had failed to circumcise him. And it was Moses' wife, Zipporah, who saved the boy's life by circumcising him on behalf of Moses and herself. She was showing that she and her husband shared a faith and a devotion to the Lord. And the Lord was satisfied with what Zipporah did. The celebration of God's deliverance is only for those who accept him as their master. It's not possible to enjoy protection from God's judgment and at the same time refuse to be his servant. The blessing and the responsibility are two sides of the same coin. Then third and finally in chapter 13, verses 1 to 16. The celebration of their deliverance reveals to God's people that they were bought at a price. Now some of you might have been listening, and you might say, well, I can see that the Israelites have changed hands from one master to another. But I haven't seen any indication that they have been bought. So then follow carefully as we look at chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 to 2 and then jump to verse 11. And we'll come back and look at verses 3 to 10 later. So chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. In verse 11, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised an oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem them with a lamb for every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. The chapter begins with the Lord saying that every firstborn belongs to the Lord. But then in verses 11 to 13, we learn that God has no intention of keeping the firstborn. No, the Israelites are symbolically to give their firstborn to the Lord and then buy them back. Redeem them. Now, in the case of the firstborn of animals that were considered to be edible, such as lambs, they would actually be sacrificed to the Lord on the altar. They weren't redeemed. But the two examples mentioned here are donkeys and sons. They are to be bought back from the Lord. And we might wonder, well, why mention donkeys? Who cares about them? Donkeys were used for work, not for eating. So they were not to be sacrificed on the altar. They were to be bought back by giving a lamb as a substitute. It cost the person to buy back their donkey. And notice the end of verse 13. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. The donkey belongs to God, so you can't just take it back from God. You have to pay a price for it, which in this case meant sacrificing a lamb in its place. If you aren't willing to pay the price for it, then you can't have it. So destroying the unredeemed donkey may seem harsh to us, but it was a powerful illustration of this principle, that to redeem something that belongs to someone else, you have to pay a price. There can be no redemption without the payment of a price. And now that the point has been made, the Lord then says, redeem every firstborn among your sons. Now, of course, God isn't going to say, if you don't redeem your son, then break his neck. God has used the example of the donkey to make his point. And now by mentioning the firstborn son, immediately afterwards, the point is being driven home. In other words, if there can be no redemption of a donkey without paying a price, how much more is this true when it comes to the redemption of a son? And now we realize that God has set up this redemption ceremony to illustrate what he has done for Israel. Back in chapter 4, God said, Israel is my firstborn son. But Israel was in slavery to somebody else. In order to redeem Israel, God had to pay a price. And so we read in verse 14. In those days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord
the first male offspring of every womb, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand."
The rebellious, stubborn Egyptians did not seek protection behind the substitute lamb. They rejected God, and so there was no one to redeem them. But God did redeem the Israelites. He paid the price for them, and he brought them out of Egypt. And the obvious question then for us to ask is, what price did he pay? And to answer that question, we have to remember what we saw last week. We noticed that the Israelites were sinners. They were tainted by the stain of sin just as much as the Egyptians were. That was why the Israelites also needed protection from the 10th plague. They deserved God's judgment just as much as the Egyptians did. And we saw that when the Israelites killed a lamb and painted its blood on their doorposts, it wasn't the lamb's blood that protected them from judgment. The death of a lamb could not be an adequate substitute for the death of the Israelites. And so we noticed that the whole Passover ceremony forced the Israelites to look forward. It forced them to anticipate a substitute whose death would provide adequate payment for their sins. And we saw that Jesus Christ was that substitute. According to the New Testament, Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb that all the other lambs were pointing to. He is the one who died as a substitute to bring sinners like the Israelites protection from God's judgment. And today, sinners like us can find the same protection in God as we come to Christ. But we must come to him, and we must submit to him, and then we will find protection in his blood. And so again, this week we've reached another point where these memorial ceremonies force the Israelites to look forward. They force the Israelites to anticipate a future fulfillment of this symbolic redemption ceremony. So when we ask, what price did God pay to redeem his people? The New Testament tells us that the price was the death of his beloved son, Jesus. The Israelites symbolically paid to buy back their sons. God actually paid with his own son to buy back the Israelites. The New Testament tells us that God has his chosen people in every generation, men and women he chose before he even created the world. But Scripture also makes it clear that since the first man and woman rebelled against God, all men and women have been living under slavery to sin. Each of us is born in sin, under sin's power, even at our birth. And the New Testament tells us that the price God paid was a once-for-all payment. He paid it once to redeem his chosen people in every generation from their slavery to sin. Matthew's gospel tells us that shortly before his death, Jesus announced that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the book of Revelation confirmed that Jesus had achieved what he came to do. The worshippers in heaven say to him, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And so Christians today no longer celebrate the Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper as a way of acknowledging that Jesus was the fulfillment of what the Passover had looked forward to. And our third point is just as relevant for the celebration of the Lord's Supper as it was for the celebration of the Passover memorial. The celebration of their deliverance reveals to God's people that they were bought at a price. Now, I haven't forgotten that we skipped over some verses in Exodus 13. And those verses help us to summarize the message of our passage. Remember, we began by saying that the Israelites weren't being brought out of Egypt just so they could do their own thing. God's people are delivered from a cruel master who exploited them so that they can serve a new master who provides for them. And we looked at the regulations for circumcision then, and we said that the celebration of God's deliverance is only for those who accept him as their master. And these points are re-emphasized in the middle of chapter 13. In between all this teaching about redemption, we read in chapter 13, verse 3, "Then Moses said to the people, 'Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign in your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year.'" Now, we've heard the regulations for the Feast of Unleavened Bread last week. Much of this is just repetition. But the key point to notice is in verse 8. When they celebrate the feast, they are to tell their sons, "I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." The Lord has delivered these people, and the proper response is to keep the memorial he commands. And again, we find that the symbolism of getting rid of yeast finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it becomes a challenge to God's redeemed people to get rid of sin in their lives. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, and he says this, "Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Paul's point is, Christ has bought you. You belong to God. So get rid of sin. It's abhorrent to your new master. And Paul makes a similar point one chapter later in that letter. He insists that God's people must avoid sexual immorality. Why? "You were bought at a price," Paul says. "Therefore, honor God with your body." Paul's really summing up the message of our passage in Exodus. God has bought his people from a harsh master and at great cost to himself. Now we belong to God, not to ourselves. God has bought his people from a harsh master and at great cost to himself. Now we belong to God, not to ourselves. And if we're ever tempted to think that living as God's servants is a tough life for us, remember our reading from Romans earlier in the service. Paul says, "Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus himself said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus assumed that his followers would serve him. He didn't say to them, "Come to me for protection from God's wrath, and then get on with doing your own thing." No, his followers were to accept his yoke or his harness. They were to obey him. But his mastery is the greatest delight that a man or a woman can know. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. God has bought his people from a harsh master and at great cost to himself. Now we belong to God, not to ourselves. Our last hymn points to Jesus as our Redeemer. Jesus, whose precious blood has ransomed us. And our hymn on the overhead goes on to say that serving our new master does not weary us. For those who truly know him, it's a delight to serve him. We wouldn't have it any other way. The hymn says, "My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone." So let's stand and sing in response to God's word, "I will glory in my Redeemer."